Would you turn in your Bibles to Colossians, the first chapter, and we'll read three verses of Scripture together. We probably have a variety of translations this morning, and to add to the variety, I will read from the Moffat translation, and you can follow in yours. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 18. He is the likeness of the unseen God, born first before all the creation. For it was by him, by Christ, that all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, both the seen and the unseen, including thrones, angelic lords, celestial powers, and rulers. All things have been created by him and for him. He is prior to all, and all coheres in him. Also, he is the head of the body, that is, of the church. And in virtue of his primacy as the first to be born from the dead, that gives him preeminence over all. Our Father, as we read these portions of Scripture this morning, and as we have gathered this morning to have our hearts and our minds ministered to by the Holy Spirit, we pause in prayer to acknowledge our utter and complete dependence upon and need of Thee and of the Holy Spirit to take these words from Holy Scripture and to teach us and to apply them in our hearts. And we do unite our hearts in praying that Jesus Christ will be exalted and lifted up this morning, and that our attention might be focused on him, and that he might be perhaps be given some new territories in our lives as we consider his greatness, and perhaps some areas that we have never surrendered to him. And we just pray that the Holy Spirit would have freedom to direct us in all that's said and in all that's thought during these next few moments. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. His creation staggers the imagination, and it defies comprehension. With the human eye, we go out on a dark night and we can behold thousands of stars, each of which he has created. With the aid of a handheld telescope, this number increases to some 2 billion. That we can behold. And the Palomar telescope extends the vision of man some 2 billion light years. And do you know how many miles are in just one light year? 6 trillion. So if you want to know how far we can see into the universe that Jesus Christ created, just multiply 6 trillion by 2 billion. And it defies comprehension. Science has measured some of the stars that the Lord has created, and they tell us that if one of these large stars was placed where our Earth is now located, that the outer edge of this star would not extend just far beyond our world, but it would reach out to our sun. And it would not only reach our sun, but it would extend hundreds of thousands of miles beyond our sun. Makes us seem rather small, doesn't it? Rather insignificant. And we understand perhaps a little why the psalmist said, Lord, when I consider thy heavens, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, why art thou mindful of men? But last May, when Dr. Bob Smith was standing here at staff conference speaking to us, he said that man's stature represents about the halfway point between the immensity of God's creation and the minute things which he has created. About halfway. And the reason we cite these illustrations is simply to stimulate our minds a little bit with the greatness and the majesty and the power of Jesus Christ, who in his own words says, "All power is given unto me both in heaven and in earth." And this portion of Scripture which we read concludes by saying that by virtue of all of this, this makes him preeminent. And preeminent, according to Webster's dictionary, means simply that he should come first. That's what it means. That Jesus Christ should come first. His preeminence is an established fact. But there are areas in revolt, and one of these is the human heart. The human heart is in revolt against the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Even the heart of the Christian many times revolts against Christ being preeminent. And it does. We don't have to think deeply or to consider this long before we are face to face with areas in our lives that actually defy the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Take the matter of possessions. What do you possess that if you had to give it up, if the Lord removed it from you? I'm speaking in terms of things, not people at the moment. But what do you possess? If God took it from you, it would literally break your heart. It would grieve you. And if this is true in the case of something, then instead of our possessing it, it possesses us. And it stands in a place of preeminence in our lives. How about our plans? Many times we think our plans are being invaded by the will of God, and we had our minds made up on what we thought would be best for our education or our family or where we want to live or where we plan to practice our profession, all of these things. Or maybe it's just as simple as a Sunday afternoon. We had our Sunday afternoon planned, and somebody called from out of town, and now instead of our casual afternoon in the den or resting in bed or whatever it might have been, we're forced to accommodate somebody else, our plans. So many times a plan can have a place of preeminence. It can be a big thing or it can be a little thing. But it defies the place that Christ ought to have. And I think another area that's particularly sensitive in our day and age is the area of pleasure. Pleasure can have a place of preeminence. I talked with a doctor in Southern California several months ago. And he told me of the struggle that he had with golf. Before becoming a Christian, he played golf every Sunday. He was an excellent golfer. He played tournament golf almost every Sunday. He became a Christian. And for months, he struggled with this pleasure. And he knew that it was displeasing to the Lord, but he could not give it up. And as the weeks and months passed, this made him more and more miserable until he reached the place that he just couldn't bear it any longer, and by virtue of the pressure, surrendered it to the Lord. And you and I today live in a nation that is devoted and dedicated to pleasure as perhaps no nation in the history of civilization. During 1960, about $2.5 billion was spent on pleasure boating alone in the U.S. This equals the total amount given by 49 different Protestant denominations to the work of the Lord, both liberal and conservative. That's just one pleasure. And in America, we have hundreds. What's the average television watching time of the average American? It varies, but it's probably around 15 to 18 hours a week. At least it is for teenagers, and for adults, I don't know. Pleasure. Do we spend more time in pleasure than we do in seeking the Lord? Supposing we covenant with the Lord that for every hour we watched television, we would spend an hour in study, or in prayer, or in devotion. I think it would revolutionize Christianity in America. Who comes first in your life? Is it a plan or a pleasure or a possession? If you were to ask me who comes first in my life, do you know what I would say? It wouldn't be a plan or a pleasure or a possession. It would be me. I come first. We hear a lot today about the big three in foreign affairs. I have a big three. Me, myself, and I. We occupy the throne room of my heart, the council room, and all of our decisions are rendered unanimously in my favor. We don't have any problems with our decisions. There's no opposition. Now, I'm speaking naturally. This is true naturally of me. It's true of all of us, isn't it? Just naturally, we come first. And this is our problem. By nature, we are unconditionally devoted to ourselves. But when we encounter Jesus Christ, he requires that this unconditional loyalty be transferred to the person of Jesus Christ. Here is our problem. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, we have a portion of Scripture that illustrates this, that presents it. What, know ye not that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit? And then Paul goes on and he says two things. He says, ye are not your own. Ye have been bought with a price. And following those two statements is a therefore, or consequently. It makes it optional. It puts it within the realm of possibility. Paul says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. Apparently, you and I have the option of doing this, and apparently it's within the realm of possibility. Or it wouldn't be stated this way. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are his. When I first studied this subject, I was serving with the navigators in Germany. And to illustrate this point, I thought of something that had recently occurred to me over there. I had purchased a Volkswagen and taken delivery of it at the factory in Wolfsburg and driven it down to Wiesbaden where I was living. Well, for the sake of illustration, we'll say that Volkswagens have a mind and a will, and they have emotions, and they can act and think. They can go where they want to go and do what they want to do. And we'll say that black Volkswagens are boy Volkswagens, and blue Volkswagens are girl Volkswagens. So here we are in Wiesbaden, and I leave the apartment one morning to go to what is a very important engagement. And as we're driving down the street in Wiesbaden, just before we come to a particular intersection, across that intersection dashes a little blue Volkswagen. So when we reach the intersection, instead of going straight down the street toward my important engagement, suddenly we take a 90-degree left-hand turn and we are in pursuit of the little blue Volkswagen. Now, that black Volkswagen was registered in my name, bought with a price. I paid for it. But because it had a mind and a will of its own, it could pursue this interest. It could go off on this tangent. And this is the circumstance in which we find ourselves. It's optional. And daily we cross intersections and we can pursue various interests, or we can glorify God by putting Him first instead of ourselves. Waldron Scott, who represents the navigators in the Middle East, in Lebanon, speaking on this subject one time, used a little four-word definition which I think summarizes the solution that we have in mind here, and he simply called it this: the transfer of allegiance. The transfer of allegiance from self to Jesus Christ. And by the transfer of allegiance, we simply mean the unconditional, total commitment of all that we are, all that we hope to be, all that we possess. Unconditional commitment to Jesus Christ. The transfer of allegiance. And may we dwell just a moment on this point and say that the transfer of allegiance is an absolute necessity for every Christian who hopes to experience a full, joyous, victorious growth in Christ. It's an absolute necessity. It is not something that we can choose or we can avoid. If we expect to be victorious, if we expect to be used of the Lord in any significant way, then this area of Christian experience is an absolute necessity. Unconditional commitment to Christ is not something we can dilly-dally about or compromise with and not suffer in our personalities and in our experiences as Christians. Now, this is brought out very forcefully in the Phillips translation of James 1, verses 6 and 7 and 8. The man who trusts God but with inward reservations is like a wave of the sea, carried forward one moment by the wind and driven back the next. That sort of man cannot hope to receive anything from God. And the life of a man of divided loyalty will reveal instability at every turn. No qualification there, is there? The life of a man of divided loyalty will reveal instability at every turn. The Lord brought this out when He said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. I have seen young men who were Christians, who when they became Christians were Mr. Melt-toasts of the first degree. They were afraid to cough in public, literally, afraid of everything. And those personalities have literally been transformed. And today they have an unembarrassed boldness that is a purely a result of their relationship and surrender to Jesus Christ. There's no instability in the personality. I went through a period of time in my association with the navigators when I had a divided loyalty. I knew it. And at that time, I could not do anything about it. Maybe it was because I was weak. I'm not excusing it. I'm simply saying it was there and I knew it and I couldn't do anything about it. And I could recognize the impact that this made on me as a person and as a personality, the insecurity, the uncertainty that it brought. And it was a perfect illustration of this verse. And I would like to say that at this very moment, I think that one of the things that the Holy Spirit does when this subject is discussed, that as we discuss it and as we listen to it, He comes alongside and He points out areas in our lives that are not surrendered. And as we talk about it this morning, He may be pointing things to us that need surrender. He does it in a loving way. He does it with a warm spirit. It's not a devastating experience. It isn't with coldness. Now, when Satan does this to us and brings introspection, this is sort of a crude experience. It leaves us rather panicky or panting for breath. When the Holy Spirit does it, he moves in with a warm assurance, but it's sometimes with real strong conviction. And I think that even as we discuss this, you and I as individuals know where we stand with the Lord on this issue. I don't know where you stand, and your wife might not know, or your husband might not know where a wife stands. I think the individual alone knows. As we thought about this some months ago and thought of the life of Judas and Peter, I thought, now here are two men, they both denied the Lord within a relatively short period of time, perhaps the very same day. They both denied the Lord. But the consequences of their denial are eternities apart. Why? And as I thought of this, my conclusion was that Judas had never really surrendered himself to Christ. There was always reservation, and that basically he had never been one of Christ's men. But that in Peter's experience, he had. And then several months later, I came across a book entitled The Master and His Men, one chapter on each of the 12 men, and the author made the same conclusion, and this is what he said. The basic difference between these two men finds its roots in the fact that Judas failed to make a complete surrender of himself to Christ from the start. He carried over into the new life part of the old life, and right from the start, this disputed the Master's absolute rule. He was unwilling to suffer anything that would bring personal loss. Without realizing it, he was trying to do what Christ had said was impossible, to serve God and mammon. And all of this does not suggest that Judas was a deliberately evil person, but simply that he was a double-minded man. And then someone wrote a poem on this about Judas, and they said, "Still as of old, men by themselves are priced. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas sold himself, not Christ." There's a wonderful illustration of how the Lord works with us on these issues in Matthew 19:21. Here we have the rich young ruler. And there's a description of this young man, and we would conclude from this description that if you and I had known him, we would have said, there is a young man who is unconditionally committed to the cause of Christ. And all of the things that he did, he certainly lived a life that would have been a tremendous challenge to me. And then he came to the Lord and he said, "What more should I do in order to be mature or perfect?" But the Lord, knowing the young man's heart, put his finger on the one thing that had not been surrendered. He said, "Go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And the Lord put his finger on the very thing that had not been surrendered in the young man's life. And this is one of the things that the Lord does for us. He puts his finger on those things which are not surrendered. And many times those are the very things that we hold most dearly. The thing that promises the greatest source of joy, he puts his finger on him and says, "This has to go. This has to be surrendered." And sometimes it's so much a part of our lives that we can only say, "Lord, this is impossible." And sometimes it is. But there is one thing that we can do in a situation like that, and that is to simply say to the Lord, "Lord, it's impossible for me to surrender on this issue, but one thing I can do, and that's this. I'm willing to be made willing." And the Lord makes us willing. He actually transforms those desires and he makes us willing. It may be painful and it may be over an extended period of time, but he does it. Someone might say, well, why is this area of Christian experience so devastating? Why does the Lord have to be so demanding? And there's a wonderful answer to this in a little poem that goes like this. One by one, he took them from me, all the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost, and I walked earth's highways grieving in my rags and poverty, until I heard a voice inviting, lift those empty hands to me. And I held my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own abundant riches till they could contain no more. And at last I contemplated with my stupid mind and soul that God could not pour his riches into hands already full. And the Lord is not trying to restrict our experience, is he? He isn't trying to deprive us of a full and satisfying and even an exciting Christian experience. He's simply trying to enrich it. And when he asks for the surrender of something, it's that he has something better. In his economy, it's better. Now, as we talk about this subject of surrender and making Christ preeminent in our lives, there are, I think, two rather broad possibilities and a third possible problem that occur. We evaluate our own life in terms of these words that we have expressed, and we say, well, now, I've probably never done this because I have this that bothers me, or I have this, and it's a problem and a sin or something. As I have talked with various Christians, I feel that we come to this point of surrender along two general avenues. Maybe your experience is the one on the right and mine is the one on the left. From my experience, I know that one day I sat listening to a speaker in Los Angeles, and as he spoke, I came for the first time in my Christian experience face to face with the realization that I had never even faced the question of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And as he spoke, I realized that there was within my heart a desire to make him Lord of my life. And I did it that day. In prayer, I told the Lord, now I surrender all. I want you to be Lord of my life. Since that time, there have been many, many times when I took a 90-degree turn and went in pursuit of the little blue Volkswagen. But way down deep, I know, to the best of my knowledge, today, I know that Christ is preeminent in my life. The desire of my heart is for this. I have talked with other Christians who have never, at any one point in their Christian experience, faced this kind of a decision. But this has been more of a gradual process of daily growth. And when they came to issues that became an issue with the Lord, they simply surrendered on those and went on. And it was more of a growth process than it was a one-time decision. And I think that it makes little difference what our experience is here, because the Lord is going to deal with each one of us differently. But the one thing we are in danger of here is introspection and looking with too keen intent upon our conduct, where instead we should be looking for the desire of the heart. Conduct is not a true indication always of what we really desire. Paul expressed this in Romans 7. He said, that which I would, I do not. That which I would not, that I do. And the whole chapter of Romans, the 7th chapter of Romans, is filled with I's and ends with, who will deliver me? And then Paul steps into an experience of real victory in Jesus Christ, and he finds victory over these experiences in Christ. He reckons himself dead, as he expresses in Romans 6 and in Romans 8, it's Christ and victory through the Holy Spirit. So we can possess this desire that Christ would be preeminent and not always experience it. But I do believe that as we grow in Christ, we learn how to appropriate Him as Paul did, and we have victory over many areas that we haven't previously had victory. Now, this business of maintaining the transfer has two important aspects. One is Christ's part, and the other is ours. And we can cover these very briefly. The first thing that we need to realize here is that we cannot maintain this transfer by virtue of our own ability or strength. We cannot. And we should point out here that it's one thing to articulate this, it's one thing to read it in a book, it's one thing to agree with it intellectually, but it's an entirely different thing to come to the point where we are convinced in our heart that this is true. And there's only one road to this point, and that is failure. Failure and sin in our lives is an ally many times. God uses that for good in our lives, because by virtue of it, He leads us to the place where we have really learned that we cannot maintain the transfer. We cannot make Christ preeminent. And it's only as we walk by faith with Jesus Christ, hour by hour, moment by moment, that this really becomes our experience, the transfer of allegiance. We have to learn, by virtue of our failure, that we cannot maintain the transfer. Christ tells us, John 15:5, without me, ye can do nothing. He tells us this, but we have to learn it. And the second important thing regarding Christ's part is that He needs to be authorized to do those things in our lives which we cannot do. He never invades the private areas of our lives. He doesn't force His way in. If by virtue of our will we make up our mind that here is a corner of our life that is reserved for us personally, and that the Lord is not going to influence it, it may be a sin, it may be something that we possess, or it may be any one of a number of things, it may be another person. But if we make up our minds that this we will reserve from the influence and direction of Jesus Christ, He will not invade that area. I think through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word, He brings us to the place eventually where we will surrender this. And not always. But He doesn't invade these areas. He needs to be authorized. Many times I have brought this thought to the Lord, and I have authorized Him to do His will in my life and prayed for it. And we find many portions of Scripture where this is His job or His responsibility. For instance, in John 15, the very first verses in this chapter describe God as the husbandman of the vineyard. And as the husbandman, He cultivates, prunes, fertilizes, does whatever is necessary to make the vine, and that's us, fruitful. And we've never seen a vine yet that was able to cultivate or irrigate or fertilize or make itself fruitful. Vines don't do this. And so we have the illustration that God the Father is the husbandman who does it. And so we authorize Him to do it. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Job 23, but He is in one mind, and who can turn Him, and whatsoever His soul desireth, even that He doeth for me. And many such things are with Him. Psalms 57:2, David said, I cry unto the Lord who performeth all things for me. But again we have the context, I cry unto the Lord. A sense of authorization. Psalms 38:8, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. And if by virtue of our will we authorize him out of our life, he stays out. And he needs authorization. We need to realize that we cannot do it. We need to authorize him to do it. And then the third point of our message this morning is maintaining the transfer, our part. And we don't have to spend but a moment on this now, because a good portion of our conference this week deals with this aspect, our part, our responsibility. His part is greatly retarded or greatly aided by the faithfulness with which we perform our part. And our part involves such things as daily fellowship with God in the Word. Dwight L. Moody said, "I never knew a useful Christian who was not a student of the Word." We cannot neglect the Word of God and expect to grow or to be victorious or to be used of the Lord. Daily fellowship with God in the Word, our part. Daily prayer, a period of devotion, a period when we bring our lives before the Lord and He scrutinizes. And we fellowship with him in the Word, and we bring our weaknesses, and we bring our decisions, and we have a time of devotion. That's our part. And then there are periods of earnest prayer. I separate these from the devotional life. Periods when we set aside and work with God in prayer. And then the responsibility which is ours in obedience, and the responsibilities which we have as Christians to propagate the gospel message. These are our part of the transfer of allegiance, and if we neglect these, we have little hope for progress. He is the likeness of the unseen God, born first before all creation, for it was by him that all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, both the seen and the unseen, including thrones, angelic lords, celestial powers and rulers. All things have been created by him and for him. You and I, we have been created by him and for his glory. And it is a living option with us daily whether or not we exalt his name and make him preeminent in our lives. It's wonderful that he has created within our hearts the desire to do just this. And it's also wonderful that by virtue of his strength in our lives, we can become this kind of a Christian. Let's pause for prayer. Our Father, we thank thee again for the person of Jesus Christ and the fact that we have been chosen by thee, and that not that we have chosen thee, but we've been chosen by thee. And we know that as we make ourselves available to thee, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the person of Christ in our lives will conform us to the image which does bring honor and glory to your name. And this is our prayer today, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and that he might be glorified by virtue of our lives, our conduct, our decisions, our relationships one with another, our usefulness here on earth. And we pray that you would accomplish your will in our lives to this end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.